Okay, turn with me this morning again to Acts, this time chapter 6. And beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Heavenly Father, I ask that you'll bless us this morning as we open your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive it, and thank you for it. Amen. Even through the times of persecution, or perhaps because of them, we see Christ continually adding to his church. The numbers themselves that were added to the church is astounding, but the speed with which it occurred is amazing how fast people were added. I would think it was a little bit exciting to be a part of that early church. It was new. and the preaching was with purity, and the receiving was with purity. And the disciples, who, that's a general term now in the book, because all the believers were referred to as disciples at this point. The apostles were already in their office. You were called a disciple until later on when they first used the term Christian, which we'll get to eventually. But the lives of the disciples were lovingly and deliberately a part of each other. There was effort made to be a part, to be a functioning body. Nobody was overly concerned with their own need, and we see the church caring for the church. One thing, though, that believers had in common, aside from their faith in Christ, the believers still had a sin nature. That was still existent in those folks. You know, the seeds of self-destruction exist in every body, be that a little tiny human body or be that an organizational body, whatever it is, the seeds of its self-destruction are always there. And you have to watch out for those things. You have to eliminate problems when problems arise in order to maintain peace. If you don't do that, what can occur is what the writer of the Hebrews called a root of bitterness that springing up defiles many people. What delight would Satan have in seeing such destruction occur in the church of God? What excitement does Satan take in that sort of thing? The Geneva Bible made a note that said, "When Satan has assailed the church on the outside with little result and in vain, he assails it on the inside with civil dissension and strife between themselves." If persecution from outside the church won't stop the church, Satan will be glad to try and make the church self-destruct, try and work something up from the inside to tear it apart. He doesn't care how the church ceases. He doesn't care how that mission that's been handed to us is carried out, as long as it isn't carried out, as long as he sees it put down. And we see from the scriptures today that this is a situation that is not unique to the modern church alone. I mean, we all the time hear about churches splitting and many times arguments in churches over the silliest, stupidest things. People will complain about the color of the carpet. You know, it's decided, well, the church needs to get new carpet. Well, somebody wants red, somebody wants blue, and then they're going to go to loggerheads over the color of the carpet. Well, just get purple. You know, that way you satisfy both sides. And then somebody else, well, that way you can't have purple, you know. I mean, that's ridiculous. All right, you know, silly things that people will fight about. But that silliness, that seed of self-destruction, if you would, is manifest as we see even in the earliest days of this church, with all the good things that were occurring there, with all the manifestation of the apostles' ministry, the miraculous works that they did, with the growth of the church, we still see the contention, the sin nature at work. It said in those days when the numbers of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Remember that at that time, that's what the body was doing, was selling off goods and stuff. They were bringing their offerings in and laying it at the apostles' feet. And it was doled back out again to the body of Christ according to the need. Well, while this early body of believers had everything in common, apparently the out-of-towners didn't sense the same equality as the Jerusalem Jews. The Hellenists were Jews, but they spoke Greek. They were not Greek people. They were not Gentiles. They were Jews. They just spoke the Greek language. And, you know, they were as Jewish as the locals. They just didn't speak that the same way. And somehow they got the notion, whether legitimately or not, they got the notion that their widows were being neglected, that they were being treated as second-class citizens in the care that was being given. They weren't receiving the same amount in their care as the local widows were. And so they brought their complaint to the apostles. And the apostles, at first blush, have a reply that may make you wince a little. It says, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." He said, "It's not desirable," or "it's not good." It's our job is to study and to preach and to pray. Those are the things that is our job. We're not supposed to be about the business of tending to the distribution, of handing out, you know, taking care of the needs. That's not really what we're called to do. We can't be effective in the ministry that we're called to do if we're stretched thin. R.C. Sproul commented, he noted that every year in America, 17,000 ministers leave the ministry. Every year. And a primary reason is that they are not encouraged, equipped, enabled, or allowed to devote themselves to preaching or teaching God's word, but rather they're expected to function as a CEO of a corporation. Preachers are expected to do the administration and do the work of development and to be an expert in all kinds of counseling. Preachers today are expected to be the lawnmowers, to be the floor sweepers, to be the light bulb changers, to be whatever it is that's just come to be expected. That's the way it is. And it's a great burden. You know, you'll remember early on, Moses, thought that he could do it all. You know, Moses had all the people coming to him, you know, with their complaints. And Moses had a job to do. And it wasn't until his father-in-law came up to him and says, "You know, Mo, maybe we need to reconsider this situation. You're going to kill yourself if you keep trying to do this. you've got to get some guys to help you. And so they appointed helpers, judges, over different quantities of people. And the apostles are saying here, you know, it's not good for us to be taken from what it is we're appointed to do. But at the same time, they were not unsympathetic about the care for the widows. It wasn't that they cared less. It was just they recognized that their primary job was the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So they were providentially led to establish the office of deacon. Now, these guys were smart. The apostles were intelligent. They weren't super educated, but they weren't slackers either. And if this office of deacon is so necessary, and if it's so excellent, why didn't they just set it up from the start? Why didn't they just establish deacons from the get-go? If I can paraphrase John Calvin, he said basically this: if they would have spoken of choosing deacons before it was obvious that they were necessary, the people would have thought that they were simply trying to avoid labor or trouble. The church needed to be convinced by experience. That's Calvin's view of why the apostles didn't establish deacons right from the start. And so, they actually didn't even appoint them themselves. They said to the people, they said, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The apostles instructed the people to choose 7 men, which they would, the apostles would then ordain to the office. These would be men that the people knew, men who had good reputations, men who were full of the Holy Spirit, who were spiritually gifted, and possessing wisdom. Now, if you turn with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about deacons and what their qualifications are. He says, deacons must be reverent. Well, the King James says grave. And it means basically honest. It means that the first quality of a deacon is he must be an honest guy. Not double-tongued. He's got to be a straight talker. Not a guy who can give this one a story and the other guy a story in order to just be happily, you can't be a politician. They need to be straight talkers. He says, not given to much wine. You can't be drunks. Know what your limit is. Use your drinking in moderation. But don't be going overboard. Not greedy for money. These men, these deacons, were to help look after the poor. Now, they can't be looking after the poor, and expecting to get their own pocket filled with something. It says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Hold the mystery of the faith, which is the doctrine of the gospel. It's a mystery because it's something that has to be revealed by God. No man ever seeks out the gospel. No man ever, is hunting to find it because they don't want anything to do with it, really. Deacons must not only profess the gospel, but they must possess it. It's got to be a part of their life, and it has to be evident in the way that they live their lives. So let these men also be tested. This is not a 100-question essay test. In the RPCGA BCO, if you go to the back of that, you'll find a myriad of questions that are used in the elders' exam. They also ask some of those of deacons, guys who are coming in to be ordained of deacons. That's insane. You know, I mean, you need to know the faith. You need to be acquainted with the faith. It's not that important that you know who the scholastics were. It's nice to know. And if you're going to do some historical research, if you're going to do some historical discussion, it's good to know who, Irenaeus was and those sort of guys. But it's not necessary for you to know the scholastics to function as a deacon. But the scripture here, what Paul says, they're to be tested. They're to be proven. They're to be known to be the real deal, the genuine article. And that usually occurs over a period of time. I've had people come to me, say, I want to join your church. And I'd say, well, that's wonderful. We'd love to have you join a church. But let's not do it today. And I would give them some material. I'd say, you take this home, you read it over, you get any questions, you ask me, whatever questions come to mind. But give us some time. Give us some time to actually get to know each other before you agree to make the commitment, to make the vow to join. Because obviously, if you join the church and you find out that all of a sudden you disagree with our doctrine, or you disagree with our requirement that you actually attend service, it's best if you don't join, because there's no other thing, there may be some, but not much that I can think of. There's no other thing that I really hate more than being involved in discipline. I don't like it. It's necessary from time to time, but I don't like it. It's no fun, It's no fun at all. And so we check each other out as far as joining the church. When we're talking about someone becoming an officer in the church, a deacon is an officer, we want to make sure that they're the real deal. That they're not, there are churches where you can go, and if you put a significant amount of money in the offering plate, if you're, popular, you can become a deacon. And some guys do that for business purposes. Some guys go to bigger churches and try to get involved for the sake of taking care of their own selves. They're not there as a servant. They're not there as a minister. And then Paul said that they are to be blameless. Now, how are you going to live your life and not, and be blameless? I mean, we sin in word, thought, or deed every single day. How can we assume to take an office, when we're obviously, we have blame? But that's not what the apostle's talking about. He knows that before God, we have some blame. We got a lot of blame. And the truth of the matter is, before people sometimes we may. But what he's saying is that we're not guilty of any gross sins in the sight of men. We're not running the local brothel. We're not stealing money like the one fella. Don't want to pick particularly up on the Amish, but it just blew my mind when I heard the story a week or so ago about the Amish guy from Sugar Creek who had stole over a period of like 4 years $17 million from his fellow community. And then I said, What does an Amish guy do with $17 million? I mean, it's not like he's going out and buying cars. You know, he might put up a barn. He might take a trip here or there. But what does an Amish guy do with $17 million? But the guy stole it, and he initially, I guess, tried to get the courts to just allow the Amish to judge him, let the Amish take care of it. And the court said, this is one of them cases where we just don't think that's a good idea. And so they tried him and sentenced him to jail. Kind of a gross sin that we're not to be truly blamed of. Yeah, before the sight of men. If a deacon is married, there are requirements for his wife. Likewise, let their wives be, they must be reverent. The wives must also be honest in their dealings. Not a slanderer, not a malicious gossip, a false accuser. Someone who sits back and says, you know, I just think so-and-so is doing such-and-such. That's not acceptable behavior for the wife of a deacon. They must be temperate. Means ladies got to know when to put the bottle down too. Not given to excessive drinking. It's something so as bad as it is for men, there's something incredibly unflattering about a woman who's had too much to drink. And the apostle's telling Timothy, the wives have to be temperate in those things. And they must be faithful in all things. Now, this is a touchy thing. What do you mean, faithful in all things? Faithful in all things runs the whole gamut of one's life. Their personal lives, their social lives. If the wife of a deacon has to be faithful in a marriage bed. The wife of a deacon has to be faithful in her community service. The wife of a deacon has to be faithful in the way she raises her family. She has to see to it that her and her husband are on the same page. Dad can't say, no, you can't do this. And mom will say, oh, honey, it's okay. You can't do that. Faithful in all things. And then it says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, which is probably plenty. However, it's important to know that there are some denominations that will say if a deacon has been divorced, he does not qualify for that office. Scripture obviously allows for divorce in certain cases. And that does not disqualify a man from serving. It's just sometimes some of these denominations, some of these people just get good ideas. They want to help God out a little bit. It's like the Pharisees used to do. They just said, well, you know, God, you gave us some good laws. Maybe we can just add a few. Maybe we can just tweak them a little bit for you to make them a little bit better. Yeah. All Paul is telling Timothy is that a deacon must have be the husband of one wife at a time. That doesn't mean you're going to go trade them off every week either. I mean, that's something else entirely. He must govern his children and he must govern his household. And he must do those things well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There are rewards to serving in the office of deacon. And in all honesty, that office is not glamorous. The deacon is the guy who's basically behind the scenes. The deacons see to it that all the gears are oiled and all that sort of thing. It's not really a glamorous thing. But God promises reward for those who are involved in that service. Now let's go back to Acts. So the apostles send the people out to choose seven. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. The people chose wisely. The people chose seven men who fit the bill. And first and foremost in the list was Stephen, who they specifically announced that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there was Philip, who was an evangelist, who also had four daughters that were prophetesses that worked. That was before women were not allowed to prophesy. Oddly enough, Philip's name means fond of horses. How that matters, I don't know. I just thought it was interesting because as I was going through this list, I said, these guys have names that are peculiar to us. It's certainly not popular in our culture, but they meant something. Prochorus meant before the dance. Nicanor, victorious. Timon was valuable. Parmenas was constant. Nicholas, well, Nicholas was a heretic. The guy probably wasn't, but that's what the name meant. This Nicholas was a Gentile by birth. He was a Jewish proselyte, and he was brought in. And so, in the choosing of the deacons, they had diversification. They were all Jews, but one that was brought in who had previously been a Gentile. Now, one thing too, the people while they went out and they chose them, their process was. Not simply just a matter of nomination. They did do that. They brought him in, and that was the important part. They went out, and it wasn't like they put their names in a hat. They got the guys, and they physically brought them in and sat them before the apostles. The apostles got to look them over for themselves. And there was apparently no discussion. The apostles accepted the people that were brought into them. And they said, and they prayed for them. They prayed over them. And they laid their hands on them, ordaining them to the office. The very first deacons in the church, these seven, were ordained the same way that we do it today. Because that's what the way Scripture teaches us. When a man is ordained to the office of deacon, we bring him in, we pray over him, we lay our hands on him, and ordain him to that office. And they did that, and obviously the deacons functioned well. Because the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The church was functioning. Sure, they had a little uproar. Sure, they had a little unrest. But that was overcome quickly. And God brought them through that. God showed them the proper way to handle the situation. And the church didn't cease to exist. It continued to grow. And God blessed them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning again for the instruction of your word. I thank you, Lord God, for this history. That we can look back and we can see the wisdom that you instilled in men to choose those who would serve in your church. I pray today, Lord God, that you would do the same, that you would continue to cause your church to grow, and that you would inspire men to office, Lord God, to take the sacrifice, the whatever is necessary to function in the office of the church, offices of the church, Lord. I pray, Lord God, that you would grow our body, Lord, that you would raise up elders as well as deacons, Lord, that we would prosper as a body, that we would function as a body and see your name glorified in all that we say and all that we do, that we are a testimony, that we would be a light to those about us. I ask you for that, Lord God, and I thank you for it. Lord, I pray today that you would bless the congregation that you've assembled. I pray that you would bless each life represented here, Lord God. Father, I pray for those who are not with us today. Lord, for those who are just in simple rebellion, I ask you to chastise them, to chasten them, Lord God, and draw them back to repentance. Lord, for those who are out because of illness, I ask for healing. And for those who are out for whatever other reason, which you know, I ask you to just simply minister to them as you know best to do. I ask you to continue blessing our brothers, Pastor Greg and Pastor Joe and Pastor Dan. Lord, I pray that you continue to bless them as they function in their office. I pray that you'll grow their congregations as well and bless each one. Lord, I ask again that you touch Lee this morning, Lord, and take away, if you will, the results of the stroke, Lord God, and just heal him, make him sound and complete again. I thank you for that. Lord, I just ask again that you bless the body, you bless our time as we are able to come to the table that you've spread before us to participate in, to remember the glorious work of Jesus Christ. I thank you for it. Amen.